Today's reading is from Acts 7, 30 to 34. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
So we have a disciple named Stephen in this text. We've been spending a few weeks now looking at Stephen Church, and what we have here as we look at Stephen is we are looking at a man described to us as filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's described that. So you have the church as a whole, and you know when they were selecting in Acts chapter 6, we studied it when they were selecting these people to care for the Hellenistic widows. We have Stephen's one of these people, and he specifically pointed out to us that this was a man full of the Holy Spirit. All of Christians have the Spirit, but not all Christians live full of the Holy Spirit. All Christians have the Spirit. If you've come to Jesus, you've had a power encounter with him. The Spirit has come and he's opened your eyes. You have a relationship. You're saved. You're in him. But not all Christians live like Paul commanded in Ephesians 5, 18, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command. Don't be drunk with wine. Go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. There's meant to be this life that we live, a life where we are described, where we can be described as being full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen is like that. And so Stephen was preaching Jesus, and he defended a lot of people. But Stephen is kind of just a normal Christian. He's just a real Christian. This wasn't a hobby to him. He's not playing religious games. He's not hanging out at church because the girl he likes wants him to say he's a Christian or anything like that. Stephen is just a real Christian. He's just really in love with Jesus. So he really just gave Jesus his old life. And he's really now the new life that he lives in Jesus. It's just all for Jesus. Just whatever Jesus wants, moment to moment to moment. It's really an amazing thing to see. You know, we gather like this on Sunday mornings. It's such a special thing. There is such an incredible work that the Holy Spirit is doing in his church. There is a hunger being produced. I mean, on Tuesday night, we were here up on the stage for like a worship night together, and it was just such a sweet time, like so sweet. Every one of our worship nights is always a little bit different. This one was just so sweet in the Spirit, and at one point, like it just felt to me like as I was worshiping, like, man, I just think the Spirit was saying there's some people here who feel blocked. And so they just don't know how to get there. They agree, they want to be filled with the Spirit, but they just feel stuck, they just feel blocked. And so I got up and mentioned that, and we went into this time of prayer and all this stuff. But through the course of that night and through the prophetic words that were received, that we were testing, all this different stuff, that was just such a clear theme. So many people have come up to me since that night and said, that was me. I was just saying to somebody else, like, I feel blocked. Like, I want the Spirit, but I just feel stuck. And when we prayed, this thing happened or whatever. And it was just like, it's so clear to me right now that there is a hunger being birthed more and more and more in Jesus' people all over the place. And there is a yearning, there's a desire, there's a longing, and it is forcing us to confront the realities of our own flesh, the realities of our own weakness, the realities that we can't fill ourselves with the Spirit. And what we're going to see, I think, today, I think there's an invitation. No, I don't think. I know. There's an invitation in this text. We're just looking at the next little slice of Moses' life, right? So just a bit of background, then I'll finish that thought. Stephen is preaching as he's on trial. He's being accused of blaspheming the temple, the Mosaic law, God himself. These are charges that brought with them, carried a death sentence. So witnesses have come forward. The high priest asked Stephen, okay, you go ahead and give your defense now. Instead of defending himself, Stephen just goes on preaching Jesus, right? He goes on preaching God's plan, what we call the gospel, the good news that God has moved toward us to save us in Jesus. So Stephen began with the story of Abraham. Then he went to Joseph. 2 weeks ago, we saw the birth of Moses. Last week, we looked at Moses, a significant moment. We'll come back to that when he was 40 years old. But as Stephen is preaching, as we go through this today, there's an invitation for us to come and I think be liberated, be completely set free from the reality, from the idea, actually, the idea that we need to do anything other than come to Jesus and be filled. Today, you can come to Jesus and be filled. It's really that simple. So we'll look at this. We'll talk more about that as we get into it. So 40-year-old Moses, as we looked at Moses last week, as Stephen came to him. So we're looking a little bit more at Moses' story today, and then next week we'll go back to kind of Stephen's overarching thought as he's defending himself on trial. But today, just another section of Moses' story. 40-year-old Moses, right, grew up in Pharaoh's household, really unique situation, really unique story. He believed he was called by God, and he was right. Moses was called by God. He believed that God had called him to set the descendants of Abraham free from slavery in Egypt. That's what Moses believed, and Moses was right. He was filled with incredible faith. He had all of Egypt at his feet growing up in Pharaoh's family, Pharaoh's household. He left it all behind to go and be identified with this nation of slaves. That's amazing. It's an amazing story of faith, a big faith decision, a big faith moment. But everything went terribly for Moses. Moses knew that he was called by God, but Moses had not yet learned the difference between being called by God and being sent by God. And there's a difference, church. Being called by God and being sent by God. See, Moses was strong, and Moses was educated. He'd been brought up in Pharaoh's house, which meant he understood some geopolitical realities like few others would. That would have been pretty normal for him. He had some political clout. He had some military knowledge. Moses was impressive. So when Moses realized that God, the living God, had a call on his life, he saw no reason to wait. He saw no reason to wait. He left the gods of Egypt behind, and he said, I'm going. He was Moses. Not only that, but Stephen tells us that Moses' expectation when he went was that as he moved towards the nation of Israel in their slavery, that as he went, they would celebrate his coming like the embodiment of their Messiah. They would all celebrate. He was sure of it. They would see him coming and realize, oh, obviously, this is God's plan. I mean, look at Moses. So first thing the guy does is kill an Egyptian. It's a bold way to start. It's a bold move just to kill somebody. But he's still a little bit afraid. He hides the Egyptian in the sand. But he's expecting, though, even though he's alienated himself now from Pharaoh's house, he's expecting to be received by Abraham's descendants, but instead of the celebration he thought he was entitled to, Stephen tells us Moses was thrust aside and left with nothing. The nation of slaves reject him. So Moses, at that point, having lost everything, runs into the wilderness where he would spend the next 40 years being stripped of everything he thought was strength. He would even lose confidence that he was called by God at all, which we see in his exchange between him and God when God finally sends him back to Egypt. Moses is thoroughly stripped of all of his pride and arrogance. And then, 40 years later, so we have an 80-year-old Moses on our hands now. 40 years later, the God of glory appears to Moses. Look at Acts 7. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him, to Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. So Stephen is preaching to religious leaders who knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand. So he is just summarizing this story. You can get more details in Exodus chapter 3. What we see there is that Moses was shepherding his father-in-law's flocks on the west side of the wilderness of Midian. And on this day, Moses came to a mountain called Horeb or Sinai. It's a very important place. In scripture, this is where Moses would meet with God. This is where God would come down in a fire, consuming the top, charring the top of that mountain. This is where he would give his people his law. Horeb, Sinai, it's the same place. But it's not just the mountain that matters, church. Moses is in the wilderness. Later, rabbis would interpret this scene in part as God reminding his people that no place on earth is too desolate for him to meet with them. There's nowhere we can run from his presence. There is no wilderness too desolate for the living God to show up. I mean, maybe some of us just need that today. There's no place so desolate that the living God cannot meet you there. So Moses is in the wilderness, west part, Midian, Horeb, Sinai. And we're told that he looks and he sees a burning bush. A burning bush. Now, just to be clear, if you want to look at this part of the world, you know, there's lots of theories on where exactly Sinai is. It's fascinating stuff. I think there's good evidence for a couple different locations that it's really amazing. If you look at Israel's journey through the wilderness, you see the specific landmarks, see where the mountain could have been. Amazing stuff. But if you ever look like Google image search, whatever, Earth's, whatever that's called, you look at the actual landscape or you've been in that part of the world, you know, like shrubs are everywhere. Shrubs, bushes, they're everywhere. They're all over this desert landscape. They're all over this desert wilderness, and it is hot there. It's hot in this desert wilderness, and it is not uncommon. It is not an uncommon thing for a shrub to be in flames, for a shrub to light on fire. I mean, we know all about this, right, these days with all the wildfires we have all over the place. Imagine in the middle of the desert, it's not uncommon for these shrubs to just kind of go up in flames. Moses has been a shepherd now in this part of the world for 40 years. He's seen a lot of shrubs. He's seen a lot of bushes. And he even knows what it looks like when a small shrub is on fire. It's really nothing spectacular. It's really nothing that amazing. But there was something entirely different from anything else that Moses had ever seen in this particular shrub and fire. Exodus 3, 2, Moses looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. The thing that's happening, church, that's completely, this is not actually a burning bush. What's amazing about this particular shrub is that it's not burning. There's a fire And the bush itself is not being consumed. So you know, we love to get around fires, right? If you have a fire pit in your backyard, like the propane ones, or you've got a actual fire pit where you can have a bonfire with, well, we know how this works. We know what it looks like when fire is burning something, right? So if you imagine a bonfire, you've got wood stacked in there. And when you heat the wood, I don't want to get too technical, but when you heat the wood, a fire begins. And we know what this is like, right? We love to sit around them. We love to warm ourselves and all these things and roast marshmallows and all, you know what I mean? And you know what it looks like when the wood is burning. The fire is burning the wood and the wood is getting black and the wood is developed like ash and like glowing coals and embers. These things are all happening. This is getting hotter and hotter. We know what that looks like. Imagine seeing a fire in that exact same fire pit, in that exact same bonfire, but nothing's being burned. The fire is there, but the fire is not using anything for fuel. The fire is a self-existent, self-contained fire. This is a living fire. This is a fire that needs nothing else to burn. This is a revelation, church, of the living God. Theologians call this attribute of God aseity. It means he has life in himself. He is not just the source of life. He is life. The reason we experience life is because he is life, but our life is entirely dependent on him. Scripture says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It is the speaking voice of Jesus that is maintaining and sustaining everything. But he is not maintained or sustained by anything. Ooh, smattering of applause. I went too fast for you. That's okay. Hold it. It gets better. Moses turns aside, not just because a shrub was burning. You've seen that a million times over 40 years. He turns aside because Moses realized there's a fire that is self-existent, not using anything else to burn. It's a revelation of who God is. The Bible refers to God as a consuming fire. Fire is often used as a symbol for who he is. That there is a burning in his presence. You know, when people have encounters with the Holy Spirit, they often describe it as warm heat. But the warm heat sometimes that you might even feel physically in your body when you come into his presence, when he meets you in that way, is nothing compared to what we're gonna see. The heat, the fire that Moses experienced. Fire is symbolic in Scripture of God's presence, but there was nothing symbolic about the fire that Moses saw. Moses was in the presence of God. That's what turned him aside. And notice this, both Stephen in Acts 7 and in Exodus 3 record that it was after Moses turned aside that God spoke. Stephen says, God spoke. He says this, as Moses drew near to look. Exodus 3 says, when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside, he called to him. See, don't miss this. A lot of us like to sit back, and it's actually an arrogant, it's actually a prideful disposition. We sit back and we go, okay, God, if you wanna show yourself to me, then you know, do whatever you want. I'm gonna keep doing whatever I want. And if you wanna show, you better interrupt me if you wanna show yourself to me. Now, God could have forcibly interrupted Moses. And we do at times see him do that in Scripture. By his grace, at times he works that way. But more often than not, he waits for us, not the other way around. He waits for us. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside, then he spoke. As Moses drew near to look, God spoke. We've got an 80-year-old Moses here, church. 80-year-old Moses turning aside to see the flame. He moves toward it, and then God speaks. Exodus 3, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Moses, church, was called by God from his childhood. He was so confident in that call. He was so sure of himself. He knew he brought everything to the table. He looked impressive, amazing in the eyes of the world. But this is the first time that Moses ever came near God. This is the first time that Moses ever walked, stepped into the presence of God. And there is a massive difference. Stephen tells us Moses trembled and dared not look when he heard the voice of God. Exodus 3 says Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Moses had so much confidence at 40, but this is true religion. This is true religion. This is the heart of Christianity. We are a people of the presence of God. We are not a people of ideologies. We are not a people of word without spirit. We are not a people of theology without presence. Moses is now standing in the presence of God, and instead of the foolish arrogance of his youth, he's experiencing the very beginning of wisdom, the first step in any basic understanding of reality itself, the fear of the Lord. He finally understands that he is nothing. He is nothing, and in the presence of God, he is afraid. It's the beginning of wisdom. Moses is trembling, hiding his face. In other words, Moses at 80 years old finally looks like someone ready to be used. He finally looks ready to be used. Look, right now, we are in a time, there's stories all over the church, this church and other churches. We are seeing people just having encounters with the living God and then walking into the church hoping somebody will tell them about Jesus. I hear story after story after story like this. If that's you, maybe you don't even know why you're here today. I'm gonna tell you, God, the living God, the self-existent fire, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, he knows why you're here. He knows why you're here. Oh, oh boy. You don't know how that smattering of applause makes my heart sing. So Acts 7 and Exodus 3, Moses 3. Moses did write the Pentateuch though, so I guess it works. Acts 7 and Exodus 3 both record what God said next. Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Why? Now, why would God, the living God, the self-existent fire, why would he ask Moses to take off his sandals? There are layers of answers to this question. I'm going to just give you four. The first layer is right in the text, because the ground is holy. This ordinary patch of desert wilderness, sand, shrubs, barbs, and all the other normal stuff has been transformed now into a temple that puts the greatest cathedrals in the world to shame. The presence of God, the living God, is actually here. These sand, these shrubs, this is holy now. This is a holy place. This is like when you're driving in your car, or you're at work, or you're at home in your kitchen, or you're in your chair, and God meets you. Everything around you is ordinary. Everything you're touching is ordinary, but all of a sudden the presence of God is there with you, and it's like everything is transformed in a moment. Everything's transformed. You're in a temple now. And now it's all you can do to weep or praise or worship or shut your mouth or fall on your face or stand up and lift your hands, but you are in the presence of God, and you have to deal with with the reality of his presence now. That's what it's like to be a temple, to live in a temple. And the scriptures say that we individually as Christians are temples of the Holy Spirit. All says that we together are our temple of the Holy Spirit. We are people of the presence. And what God does when he comes close is he transforms the ordinary into the supernatural. Moses was chosen by God to be a man of his presence. And coming close to him, making the ground holy, required the removal of anything profane. There could be nothing between Moses and the holiness of God, not even these thin strips of leather. At another layer, this is about humility. The desert is an inhospitable place for bare feet, to say the least. Like, you know, like the pain when you've lived in shoes for 11 and a half months and you finally get to the beach. The pain of that when you're walking and it's not such nice white sand, it's more like rocks. Like the desert, the middle of the wilderness is a very inhospitable place for bare feet. This was an act of humility. Moses is in the presence of God, and that means there's nowhere else for him to be. There's nothing else for him to do. Moses is with God. Moses is not in charge. Moses is not leading anything here. Moses just needs to stay still. I like how someone else said, putting off his shoes was a token of submission. Not a popular word for us today, but a really important word when it comes to us living in relationship with the holy God. Submission is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Putting off his shoes was a token of submission. Removing his shoes signified a forfeiting of comforts and rights and a willingness to surrender his past, present, and future to God. In the world, we fight for our rights. In the presence of God, we lay them all down and we entrust ourselves entirely to him. Taking off his shoes was also and often still is a symbol of entering a home. Like we know how this works, right? When you go into a home and you take off your shoes, unless you're at like a really fancy party and you leave your shoes on. I like those parties because you know if they say leave your shoes on, that means like the tapas and the cocktails are gonna be really, really good. That's what it means to me anyways. It means like all the women put all this work into their outfits and the shoes are a part of that. And so you can't mess it up. No one can, you can't walk around in socks at a party like this, right? But for the most part, we get it. Like it's simple, you take off your shoes when you enter the home. Some of us take off a lot more than that, but we're not gonna get into what you do when you go home. After leaving the Egyptians, his home, being thrust aside by the Hebrews, which he thought was his home, would be his home, and then wandering in the wilderness for the last 40 years, Moses has finally found a home in the presence of God. I have the sense today that Jesus' Spirit wants to give many of us the exact same thing. He wants you to find your home in him. He wants you today to know that you are home in him. And that feeling of relaxing and letting your guard down and not having to protect yourself, and you can just breathe. He wants to give that to you in him. Last one, last layer, Moses being asked to take off his sandals has to do with the fact that, you know, we see God ask Joshua to do the very same thing before the fall of Jericho. Which means this is not just about coming close to God. This is also about being sent by him. Which is exactly what Stephen drives home next in verse 34, where he records God saying to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. So God sees the living God, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He sees and he hears. And he moves, and then he sends Moses. Isn't that so interesting? Church, this is what God does. This is his way. This is his pattern. This is still what he's doing today. Right? God sees our brokenness, the brokenness of our world. He hears our groanings for a wholeness and healing. So he moved. He moved toward us in Jesus. God came to us, just like the fire at the bush in the wilderness. God came to us. The fire came to us in Jesus, the self-existent one. He came to us. He moved toward us. Then what did Jesus do? After his life, death, resurrection, all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him, defeating Satan, sin, and death. What did he do? He sent us. God sees, God hears, God moves toward us, then God sends us. This is his way. This is his pattern. Moses was young when he realized God called him, and at 40 years old, he responded in his own strength. So Moses needed to be stripped of all the evil pride that would make a man think that God needs him. He needed to be stripped of all the despicable, evil pride that would make a human being think that they were impressive in their own right and they could go work for God and they should receive a celebration while they do it. He needed to be stripped of all of that arrogance. Moses knew what it was to be called by God, but Moses needed 40 years in the wilderness before he was ready to be sent by God. See, Moses was right about the call when he was 40. He was wrong about the time. But Moses wasn't listening. Moses was running ahead in pride and arrogance. And so Moses was destroyed. There's a world of difference between being called and being sent. Every Christian is called by God. If you are already in Jesus, you are called by God. But his call on your life is not an invitation to run ahead on your own. It is an invitation to turn aside to God. It's an invitation to learn how to abide in him. Right? We talked about this all the time. We talked about it last week as well. Somebody came up to me or actually just reached out to me after last week and said, hey, that swap thing, that's pretty good. Which was amazing to me. That was the biggest miracle of all. But they said, well, did you come up with that? And I'm like, no. I've talked about this so much over the years that I forgot even to reference where it came from last week. We've, as gospel communities, we've been through the book. This guy called Stephen Smith, he was, I think, a Baptist missionary. He's passed away now a few years ago. Just an ordinary missionary, ordinary Holy Spirit-filled person. And he came up with that. And the book is called Spirit Walk, if you want to check it out. I just forgot. Usually I do reference it, but I forgot to do that last week. But being called by God is an invitation to learn to abide in him. So how do we abide? Well, it begins with declaring your allegiance, shifting your allegiance from yourself, from this world, to Jesus. It's a shift of allegiance. We are locked in a real war. And we have to vacate our own thrones so that Jesus can take the throne of our own lives. He is Lord God and King. He's master. That's why we're submissive to him. To surrender means we release everyone and everything to him. It means we let go of controlling any outcome. The outcomes are his. As long as we are working to control outcomes in our lives, we are still on the throne. And so we all need daily and moment by moment practice at this because it is so deeply ingrained in us that we should live as our own gods. So surrender is the first part of abiding. And surrender is like not just every day, it's every moment of every day. You got to set reminders. You got to help yourself learn to surrender to Jesus. Learn to sit there and release everyone and everything to him. And remind yourself of the reality that every outcome belongs to him and he will lead you if you will seek him first. Then you have to wait on him. You have to open your hands. You have to spend time with him. You have to open his word. You have to listen to him speak. The Holy Spirit has breathed out the words of scripture to us. You've got to immerse yourself in that word of God. You got to open your hands and say, speak to me. You got to ask him questions and listen. You got to learn what he's like. You got to wait. That's what Moses didn't do when he was 40. It's what he would do from now on as he lived out of and ministered out of the tent of meeting, out of the presence of God. And we got to kill our sin. We got to destroy those things we know in our lives that God hates, and we've got to pursue his voice. We've got to pursue obedience. What does he tell you to do? And then we got to do it. This is so simple. A child can do it. And it is so profound that we will never graduate from it. We'll never move on from this, church. No matter how holy or how close to Jesus we get, these are the basic principles that Jesus taught us. How to abide, how to live like a branch stuck into a vine, receiving all of your life from the vine. The vine is what gives you, what animates you, what gives you strength and power. Your fruit comes from the vine, not from you, the branch. Moses needed 40 years to learn this. The Spirit of God is here with us to disciple us into it. And the reality is that right now, we're living at a time, by God's grace, where people are having just, like, we're seeing an acceleration of people just coming into contact with the living God. Like, people are, they're encountering him. I think I said this to you already. Maybe it was the last gathering, can't remember. But people are coming to him, like having their eyes open, the Holy Spirit is meeting them, and they're finding their way into the church, hoping somebody will lead them to Jesus, talk to them about Jesus. There are people around you in this room right now who need you to disciple them, who need you to help them learn to abide. It's not just for you, it's for us together. Called people. Let me say it this way. What does it mean to be called by God? Called people are those people who are being invited to learn to live in the presence of God. If you're called, the way you step into your calling, and you are called if you're a Christian, and the way you step into your calling is to learn to live in the presence of God. It's to learn to abide. Abiding is the very beginning of your call. It's the middle of your call, and it's the end of your call. You abide, and then you let him move through you. You become a branch that bears fruit as the vine pours his life through you. If you're not already a Christian, and you're feeling like a sense of call, I want you to know you are being invited to step into the presence of God. And the way into the presence of God, or said another way, the way to the Father is through Jesus the Son. His life becomes your life. His righteousness covers you. When he was raised from the dead, that new life that he lives now, that life becomes what you experience. This is on the table for you today, like transformation, real change on the table for you today if you will come to Jesus and then abide in Jesus. If you're already a Christian, as I've said a number of times, you are called. But your call is into his presence. It's to the fire. It's to be stripped of all of your pride. It's to open your hands. It's to take off your shoes. And it's to let him transform what used to be ordinary into something holy and transcendent. I wish I could just like get super low right now because I just like feel like I want to look you right in the eyes. This is not a game. This is not a game. If you're thinking about me right now, you're thinking about the wrong thing. Like, the living God is here with us, and he will fill those who will surrender to him, who will wait on him, who will kill their sin, and who will pursue obedience. This is all Jesus ever offered. On Tuesday, I said, hey, if you're feeling blocked, at our worship night on the stage here, I said, if you're feeling blocked, I want you to stand up. If you're feeling like you want this, but you're stuck, I want you to stand up. And then we came around and prayed for each other, and we sang over each other. I wasn't expecting to do that in the 9 a.m., but we did that in the 9 a.m. also this morning. And I'd like to do that again. Because there's something about saying, that's me. There's something about just saying, this is, I'm there. So we're going to respond with communion. Let me just walk through this quickly, then we'll go into this. We're going to respond with communion and prayer. We have a prayer team here. The Holy Spirit will minister to you through others today. He will release you from spiritual strongholds today. He loves to use other people. God sees, God hears, God moves, and God sends. It's his way. It's his pattern. He wants to do it through others. So come get prayer. As much prayer as you want. During the service, after the service, everything. Communion service will be in the aisle. When you take the bread, it is a symbol of Jesus' broken body. His life in our place. When you dip it in the wine or the juice, according to your own conscience, it's a symbol of his blood poured out to wash us clean. When you eat it, it is a symbol, a reminder of your participation with him in his death and new life. Same as baptism, our participation with him in death and new life. The invitation of communion and of worship and of the cross is to abide, to surrender, to wait. Somebody came up to me on Tuesday. We had all these people. We always test prophetic words or anything like that, right? But somebody came up to me at the end and said, I had this picture of like, you know, if you have one person fishing, just like one guy, fishing line into the water, you're going to catch a fish like this. Imagine 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 people all on the shore fishing. You're going to catch 5 or 6 fish. And this person had this picture of the entire church all linking arms like this, all putting our arms through each other's arms, and the entire church becoming a net. And that net moving through the water. Do you know, we are way more effective when we come into the presence of Jesus together than we are when we come apart on our own. We are way more effective, and we need each other. Right now, there are some of us in this room, we feel blocked. The Lord will release you through other people in this room. He has given us spiritual gifts to be used for this purpose, for this exact purpose. There are words of knowledge in this room. There are words of wisdom. There are things we see. There's healing in this room. There's prophecy in this room. There's all these things that are meant to be used in this room today. So the reason why we do some of these things where it's like we're going to pray for each other is because it's an invitation for you to step into your, not only your calling, but your sending. So here's the invitation. If you feel a block and you want to be released more into the presence of God today, I just invite you, just go ahead and stand up. Okay, don't stand if just because the next person next to you is standing. This is good. Now, everybody else, the Christians in the room, spirit people in the room, right? We see people around us. They're feeling stuck. The Lord has given us what they need to be released. So I want to invite you, every single person standing needs at least two hands on their shoulders, light hands on the shoulder. If for any reason you're not comfortable with that, you can tell the people and they don't have to put their hand on your shoulder. But otherwise, can we right now, Christians, can we just move to these people? Two or three hands on every shoulder. If you're standing up and no one's putting a hand on your shoulder yet, just put your hand up in the air so we can see you. We don't want anybody to be missed, not a single person. So if you have no hand on your shoulder yet, just put a hand up in the air. I need to see some hands in the air so I know you hear. Okay, good. So everyone with a hand up, once you have a hand or two or three on your shoulder, you can put your hand down. But everybody, there's a hand over here still. There's two hands over here right in the middle section near the back. I need some people over there. If you're sitting down and you're a Christian, I need you to move toward those with their hands up. Anybody else? I still see a hand right here. A hand back there too. I'm still waiting on some people here. Where we got that one down. There's still a hand right here. Church. It doesn't matter where you are in the room. There's somebody right in the middle here. It's the only hand I see right now. If there's any more, can you please wave so we make sure we don't miss you? Thank you. Oh, there's a hand over here right there too. Can somebody please move there? Right here. Right back there. Still a hand up. We won't move until everybody's covered. Another hand over here still. At the back over there. So if you're around somebody, they've got three people, just someone move to the person with no people. This is good. This is good, church. Any other hands? Okay. What I'd like to invite you to do now, Christians, with boldness, with courage, in faith, God sees, God hears, God moves, and he sends us. I just want to invite you to just pray. Just pray out loud, pray nice and loud over those people. I'll pray with you too. Pray nice and loud for them. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this person. We thank you for those who are standing right now. Lord, we thank you for this sense that they have that they're blocked, this sense that they have that there's something in the way, there's something stuck. And right now, Lord, we're asking you to release it. We're asking you to move it out of the way. And Jesus, we're asking you to come by your Spirit, come and flood their life with your presence. Come and flood like you are the sustaining, the self-sustaining fire. You are the self-existent one. You have everything and we are entirely dependent. And so we come to you like children with our hands open, asking you to move. And we thank you that you do. We don't beg you for anything, Lord. We thank you that every promise is yes and amen in Jesus. You've told us that when we pray in your name, Jesus, that means according to your will, Jesus, you give us what we ask for. So we thank you that you are going to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. You are going to give the Holy Spirit. You said if anybody, you said even you parents who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So we're asking for the Holy Spirit. We think of Acts 2 where the Spirit was poured out and then Acts 4 where it was poured out on many of the same people again. Lord, we're asking for another filling. You said, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and fill. We love you, Lord. We love you, Jesus. Jesus, we're gonna sing about surrender now. Come and take our worship. Come and have your way in this place. Come and move, come and lead. We are people of the presence. We are nothing without you, Jesus. We love you, we love you, we love you. In your name, amen.